Open our Bibles to Galatians 5 again. We continue our study in this letter to the Galatians. Well, as I prayed right there at the end of the prayer yesterday was Danny Lee and Katie Pugh's wedding down in Indianapolis. It's one of the reasons I wasn't involved in the work day yesterday. It was a really beautiful wedding. Just a gorgeous affair. The clothing was outstanding. The decorations were beautiful. And, of course, weddings, we always feel that way, Christian couple coming together. It's a real joyful time. Katie and Danny are just really zealous for the Lord. They love God, and they're just so committed to Him. Very exciting young couple. I think the thing I like most about weddings is the picture of love, the picture of unity, the picture of oneness that's there. And on the surface, it seems so natural. I mean, at a wedding ceremony, you kind of expect that because there's a lot of joy. So much time has been put into it. The intimacy of the couple's almost palpable. I mean, it's just, you know, it's kind of there in the ceremony. But if you've been around very long, of course, you know that there's nothing natural about unity. There's nothing natural about oneness. Unity involves sacrifice. Unity involves selflessness. And good marriages are costly. They're very costly. That's one of the reasons that we spend a lot of time for a marriage with premarital counseling. We try and help the couple count the cost. We want them to know what they're getting into, see the sacrifices that it will entail. Well, listen, unity in the church is no different. It's no different than that. It doesn't come naturally. On the surface, we might think, well, it's just going to happen. But it's not just going to happen. God places a premium on the oneness of the church, but it remains one of the greatest problems in the church. We're not surprised when we hear about church splits and divisiveness and strife and conflict. And the reason is very simple. Our flesh naturally leads us to independence. It naturally leads us to self-centeredness. So our fleshly nature resists paying the price that is demanded by unity. Now, in our study of the deeds of the flesh, which we're right in the middle of, we've been looking at some of the different things that Paul outlines here. It's a little bit of a haphazard list. I mean, it's not neatly divided up, so we've divided it up unneatly for our study as we're trying to work our way through it. We talked about things that corrupt the soul. Talked about those first three things, immorality, impurity, sensuality. These things are a direct attack upon our hearts. When we engage in these things, tremendous harm comes to us. We've seen that there are things that rival God. We talked about that last week. Idolatry and sorcery. These are in competition for our devotion and for our worship. Next week, we're going to look at things that bring false joy. We're going to talk about drunkenness and carousing. It's not a real joy. It's a fake joy. But today, we come to the largest group of these fleshly deeds, things that divide us. And there are eight of them. So we've got a big list in front of us this morning. And as we look at these things, we need to understand, of course, that it's Jesus Christ, especially His love for us, that leads to the unity of the people of God. So that's what we're going to hopefully unravel from this as we work our way through these things. So let's look into the Word. I want to read it to you again. Well, as we've been doing, start the reading back in verse 16. Our primary focus is going to be 20 and 21 this morning. So let's listen together to God's Word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we always do, we pause now to ask that you would be the one that would instruct our hearts, that you'd teach us, open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God does long for unity in the church. I hope nobody doubts that. I mean, that's pretty clear in a whole bunch of different places in the Scripture. And it's true not just because he wants us to dwell together in peace. I mean, that is a reason, of course, that we ought to be at peace with one another. But really at the heart of it, and even more than that, it's because unity in the church is a reflection of the very nature of God, isn't it? God is a triune God. He's three in one. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they dwell together in perfect unity with one another. Perfect fellowship. One purpose, one mind, one direction. They are one. And so, as his body, we are to reflect the character of God. We're to reflect the very nature of God. That's the most fundamental reason that we ought to be united. We're to be like Jesus Christ. Now, there are, of course, many things that threaten this unity. This list of eight things in verses 20 and 21 give us a bit of a taste. And Paul's very careful to say, and things like these. So this is not a comprehensive list, but things like these, there's a lot of kind of things that can divide us and drive us away from one another. These are things of the flesh, things that naturally are part of the old nature. And each one of these eight is a little bit different from the next one. And so again, some of the divisions I'm going to give to you are a little bit arbitrary. I'm just trying to package it in a way we can get our mind around it. So I've divided it into some categories this morning to help us think about the things that are in this list. So we're going to talk about it in these four ways. We're going to talk about character issues, because things that flow out of our character can divide us. We're going to talk about selfish issues, just things that we want because we want them. We're going to talk about control issues, and then we'll talk a little bit about doctrinal issues. All four of these things can be sources of division within the church and amongst us as individuals. And I understand these may not be, again, perfect designations, but hopefully they'll help us see some of the things that divide us. And as we can evaluate them, of course, as always, we need to be looking into our own hearts and saying, are these things present in my life? Are these issues that I need to deal with that are bringing harm to the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and to relationships within the church? All right, so let's start. We'll start with character issues. Paul mentions strife and outbursts of anger amongst the list of things that he gives us. And both of these, strife and outbursts of anger, deal with character. I suppose in one sense you could say in a broader sense all of them are character issues, and I wouldn't take too much exception. But the word strife here is a word that is used to describe a person who loves rivalry. Some of you are very competitive in nature. I'm pretty competitive in nature. And I know competition can run amok. I mean, it can be taken too far. This kind of person with a competitive spirit is often a person, if it's not under control, becomes a quarrelsome person. They want to win at all costs. It becomes more important to them than anything else. This kind of a contrary person is always wanting to stir the pot, always wanting to bring up rivalries. And at the heart of that becomes disagreements of various kinds. And God makes it clear in the Word that he hates strife. God's passion for unity in his church is reflected in how often he warns us about being instigators of strife. So I looked up some verses. I said, what does God say about strife? And it wasn't hard to find a whole bunch of warnings about strife. And I'm going to read a few of them to you. But here's what I want you to notice. Not that God tells us that we shouldn't have strife. That's a given. I want you to listen for the character qualities that God describes and gives to a person that is an instigator of strife. Now, most of these are from Proverbs, so just listen. I'll read some of these to you. This is Proverbs 16:28. It says, a perverse man stirs up strife, and a slanderer spreads intimate friends. 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife. 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. 17:19, he who loves transgression loves strife. And then one from the New Testament. I picked it just because it fits so well with the theme in Galatians 5. This is 1 Corinthians 3:3. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? So you put all these together, you say, well, that's not a very flattering picture of the character of a person that finds himself at the center of strife. Perverse, arrogant, angry, a lover of sin, fleshly. It's not hard to see that this kind of person would often then be given to outbursts of anger. These kind of fit together. I've been reading in 1 Samuel this week in my quiet times, and it's been striking for me to see connection. I've been connecting King Saul back here to Galatians 5, where I've been doing my preaching preparation, and Saul just is a reflection of these very kinds of things. He was a man that we know is a man with serious character flaws, right? Saul had all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. Almost immediately after his coronation, these character issues began to surface. I mean, it didn't take hardly any time at all, and he's deciding that he's going to disobey God. He's arrogant. He's going to take matters into his own hands. He's not going to regard what God says. He's going to regard what he wants. His anger begins to surface. He doesn't care about transgressions. He's not really concerned about whether he's in line with what God says or not. The fleshliness of Saul is on display in all of its glory. And so what does God say? God says, that's it, Saul. I'm done with you. I'm rejecting you as being king over my people. And so God has Samuel anoint David as the future king. He's not king yet, but he anoints him as the next king. And right away, this spirit of rivalry, this competition that's gone too far, it just blasts to the surface in Saul's life. And his anger just begins to come out. So Saul begins to do all kinds of bizarre things. I mean, he's throwing spears in the castle, right? Throwing spears at David, trying to pin him against the wall. He throws spears at his own son Jonathan. These great verbal abusive outbursts against Jonathan, his son, where he's basically cussing him out, if you want to just put it out there the way it is, and calling him all kinds of names. Jealous of David and what's about to happen. He's a contrary person, a man of strife, man of outbursts of anger. And the divisions then, of course, come into the family and they come into the nation of Israel. So I think one of the things we have to ask ourselves, and it's not an easy thing to do, and I know it's not an easy thing to do. You may need to actually get some help doing this. You may need to ask your spouse, a close friend, someone near to you, if they see these character qualities in you, because we deceive ourselves so often. But are you a contrary person? I mean, if you just had to say, if you had to answer that question, yes or no, am I a contrary person? How would you answer that? Are you disagreeable in nature? Are you so competitive that it begins to affect relationships? Does it affect your emotions? Do you relish rivalries? Are you given to outbursts of anger where you lose control of what you say? Or you throw things, probably not spears, hopefully not spears. If you're like that, one of the ways that you might be able to trace that in your own life, do you have broken relationships? Because my guess is if the answer to those questions is yes, that you are going to say, well, yeah, I've got some broken relationships at work. I've got some broken relationships in my family. I've got some broken relationships here in the church. Because that's the outcome, you see, of these kind of character issues. They lead to brokenness. Now, the good news, of course, is that these character things can be changed. That's what Jesus Christ does. That's why we read that we're to put off these old things. We're to put off anger and malice and slander. And we're to put on other things. We're to put on Christ-likeness. So it's by the grace of God and in the power and under the influence of the gospel, we can put off and put off bad character and put on good character. That's the transforming nature of the gospel. But this is what has to happen. We have to be able to identify these character issues in our life, and we need to cry out to God for help. And we need to begin to put these things off so we might put other things on. It will require repentance. It will require humility. It will require a serious searching of the soul. So these are character issues. Now, secondly, let's talk about selfish issues. And I haven't been satisfied all week with this title, but this is the best I could come up with. So selfish issues. There are three traits here that fit in this category. Jealousy, envying, and enmities. And they kind of build, as I hope you'll be able to see here in just a minute. Each one of these has something to do with how we view people. You know, we're told that we're to see others as more important than ourselves. But these kind of fleshly desires are just the opposite. What they do is they see ourselves as more important than other people. So we become the center of our world. We become the center of our universe. That's why I call it selfish issues, because we're looking to ourselves. So the first one of these is jealousy. Now, I think you know the word jealous itself is not negative or positive. There's a good kind of jealousy. God is a jealous God, right? God is jealous of our love for Him. He's jealous about our commitment to Him. If we give in to the advancements of the world, the love of the world toward us, the beckoning of the world, God's passions are going to be stirred because He's a jealous God. Why? Well, because He owns us. We belong to Him. And when we forsake Him and we're unfaithful to Him, He views it, we're unfaithful. We're breaking that covenant with Him. It's just like in a marriage relationship. If you're married, I hope you're jealous about the love of your spouse. And that if they are flirting or involved with somebody else, you're going to be jealous about that. That's natural, and that's a normal, right response, because you belong to each other. And if you're unfaithful to that, jealousy is naturally going to come. So there's a rightful kind of jealousy. But of course, we're in the deeds of the flesh. So we right away know that He's not talking about something positive here. There's a wrong kind of application of jealousy. Fleshly jealousy is a zeal for others or other things that do not belong to us. And that's really the difference. You see, your spouse, you belong to each other. We belong to God. There's a foundation for that kind of jealousy. But this fleshly kind of jealousy, we're jealous over things that don't belong to us. So this kind of jealousy flows from discontentment. This kind of jealousy flows because we're not grateful. We're not happy about what God's given us. We wish for more. We wish for other. When we're not satisfied with God's provision for us, or as we were talking about last week, when we make idols, when we exalt something else in our life so that it takes too high a position and we begin to love it, then we begin to covet these things. And we begin to respond selfishly toward them in inappropriate ways. Well, that kind of jealousy breeds the second word, which is envy. And envy is an even more sinister idea than jealousy. Envy actually rejoices in another person's failure. So unlike jealousy, where you just kind of wish you had what they had, envy wishes that they didn't have what they had. Right? Envy is not happy when another person succeeds. And in the end, then, envy unchecked leads to the third idea, which is enmity. Now, you know what enmity is. Enmity is very closely related to the word enemy. In fact, they come from the same Greek root. So, enemies. It's the idea of hatred. When we are at enmity with someone, instead of loving them unconditionally, we see them with this kind of hatred. And I know it's a little hard to imagine that in the church, isn't it? At least I hope it's hard to imagine that in the church. But it does happen. Personal offenses, jealousies, envying, they can lead to the very kind of bitterness that is expressed in these three words. So you think about God blessing one of your brothers or sisters with fruit in their life. God's just pouring out blessing and everybody can see it. Or maybe blessing their ministry. And they're just, God's just using them. And everybody's noticing it and people are commenting on it. It's easy to begin to think, well, that should be me. Or why doesn't that happen to me? Why doesn't God do that for me? Or maybe even more subtly, why don't I get recognized for what I have done? How come nobody notices me? How come nobody praises me? How come nobody's grateful and thankful toward me? These things often come from an envious and a jealous heart. Back when we were studying 2 Corinthians a couple of years ago, we saw this very spirit among the false teachers that were in Corinth, because this is exactly how they felt about the Apostle Paul. Paul was very fruitful, and frankly, they were jealous, and they were envious, and they were at enmity with Paul because they didn't like his success. And so what they were doing is they were trying to win people over against Paul, and they simply started highlighting all the negatives. Well, look, he suffers. Look at all the problems he's had in his life. Surely this man's not really blessed. This is not true fruitfulness. And that was kind of the line that they were promoting. Something really painful about this kind of spirit in the church. And one of the things that it does is it rots the soul of the person that has it. Selfish kind of spirit. It rots away their soul. But it also seeks the destruction of others. It seeks to pull other people down, sometimes very subtly, sometimes very, very overtly, very, very obviously. Now think about how Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis sought to ruin Joseph's life. Why? Well, because they were envious. They didn't like the fact that their father showed favoritism toward him. They didn't like the fact that he was a godly man, that he really was zealous for the Lord in a way that they weren't. They didn't like the fact that God revealed to him that he was going to rule, that he was going to be promoted above his brothers. So what did they do? They sought his destruction. So this is within a family. It can happen in a physical family. It can happen in a church family where we begin to self-destruct. So these are selfish issues. All right, number three, then we have control issues. Control issues. Sometimes there are more direct attacks against the church. These first two kind of begin in the character. They begin in the heart, and sometimes they don't get out there a lot. They can affect you personally, maybe with a couple of other people. But then there can be attacks that come directly against the church itself. Think about Moses when he was leading the people through the wilderness. There were a lot of times that people displayed character issues. There were a lot of times in the wilderness when people were displaying these selfish issues that we've talked about. Those things were just cropping up because they weren't a very godly people. And when those things come up, you know, one of the side effects I should have mentioned is that it's not healthy in the church because it tempts other people not to trust God. It tempts other people not to walk with God. And so there was a lot of that in the wilderness, of course. So we need to go back. You know, it was better in Egypt than it is here. So you hear a lot of that kind of thing where people were just being tempted to not trust the Lord. But sometimes the attack against the church is a lot more direct. So on more than one occasion, then Moses faced direct challenges from others who didn't want to follow his leadership. So you remember Korah, for instance, Korah's rebellion, we call it. Well, Korah didn't like Moses, and he didn't like Moses' leadership. And so at one point, he directly confronts Moses, and he said, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" And you listen to Korah's rationale, and you can say, well, it makes a little bit of sense. You know, yeah, the people of God are holy. God made them holy. God is in their midst. God loves everybody, right? He loves his people. So their rationale, his rationale made some sense, and it made enough sense that 250 people bought into it. 250 people joined with him in his rebellion. But God didn't buy into it because God had raised up leadership for the people of God. And even though it sounded spiritual and the number of people bought into it, it was a direct assault against God himself. And it did not end well for Korah and his followers. Now, there was another occasion, and I think the other occasion maybe was even more painful to Moses because it really hit close to home. It was the time that his own relatives, Miriam and Aaron, came to Moses. And again, a lot of times what these things stem from are circumstances that we don't like. But things aren't going particularly well, so there's an dissatisfaction that begins to brew in our hearts. And so Miriam and Aaron weren't happy with some things that were happening. And so they came to Moses, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And again, you can read the story, but God wasn't very pleased. Moses was quiet and just kind of waited on the Lord, and the Lord dealt in discipline against Miriam and Aaron. But here's the point. The point is not that leaders don't make mistakes, because they do. The point is not that things will always go well when we submit to our leaders, because they won't. Sometimes God will take us as a church, as a people of God, through deep waters. Sometimes he'll take us through trials. Sometimes he will do hard things in our midst because he wants to perfect us. He wants to teach us things about himself and his power and his provision. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to make us more like Christ. He wants to glorify his name. He wants to show himself strong among us. God has a lot of reason. So I would be wrong to say, well, if you just submit to your leaders, everything will be great. Well, no, it won't. It won't. But nonetheless, God does raise up leaders in his church to lead and to give us direction. And Paul warns here in Galatians 5 against the fleshly deeds of disputes and dissensions. Now, interestingly enough, in the Greek, these two words, disputes and dissensions, have a political context. At least in extra-biblical accounts, when these words were used, they were often used in a political kind of sense. So the idea has with it some of the idea of politicizing the life of the church. Both of these ideas of disputes and dissensions involves seeking to win others to your position so that it creates opposing groups within the church. And this is the kind of thing the Lord doesn't want. The Lord wants unity. He doesn't want opposing factions that are duking it out, fighting for power. This is not secular government, right? We don't have two parties in the church, or three, or whatever. Right? We're one. We're united. And our goal is one goal, and that is to seek the will of God. What does the Lord want? That ought to be our passion. That ought to be what drives us. Now, usually these control issues come up in a church over matters of ministry strategy, decisions that are made regarding things that the church will do, issues about how we're going to do what we do, as well as what we're going to do. And so at stake is control over the direction and the ministry of the church. How are we going to make these decisions? How will counseling go? How will we counsel those that are struggling? Why did you say that to him or this to him? How will we do evangelism? How will we conduct the fellowship activities of the church? Well, why don't we have more? Why do we have so many? Why are they on this night? Why are they on that night? How will we lay out the worship services? What are we going to do in our second hour? What are we going to teach? How many classes are we going to have? Are we going to meet in the summer or are we not going to meet in the summer? These aren't doctrinal matters. But they are matters that affect all of us and we care about them. And yet we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, that God says we're to be of the same mind. We're to maintain the same love. It's interesting, whenever unity comes up, love seems to be planted right in the middle of it. We're to be united in spirit and intent. In other words, committed to one purpose. Intent is the idea of commitment to one purpose. Now, having unity doesn't mean that you can't speak up. It doesn't mean that you can't share your ideas, your opinions, your thoughts. That's all helpful. We need communication. Unity has to have good communication. But it does mean at the end of the day, when decisions are made, that we're going to come together, that we're going to pull together. It means that we're going to use the unique gifts that we have, the unique perspectives that we bring, the different talents that we have, and we're going to put them together for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Doesn't always happen. Paul and Barnabas, remember? Great, successful first missionary journey, all kinds of fruitfulness. Then they get ready for missionary journey number two, and they have a dispute. One of them wants to take Mark. The other one doesn't want to take Mark. This is not a doctrinal issue. This is a ministry strategy issue, and it divided these two men, and they remained divided for many years before the Lord brought them back together. So these are control issues, and they're very relevant in the church, and we need to check our hearts. We need to trust that God will lead us. We need to recognize that God raises up leadership in the church, that God has ordained leadership to help us to make decisions, not to shut everybody else out, but that together we work, and when decisions are made, we're on board. And I can tell you from experience, both as a member of session, as a member of presbytery, and as a member of synod, that there are many times decisions are made that are not decisions that I vote for or that I agree with. But when the decision's made, I trust that this is the voice of God, and I'm on board. Sometimes people say, well, you elders, you're always together. You never disagree. You're all yes men together. Oh, no, we're not. We disagree on a lot of things, but we come across as united because in the end, we're united. When we make a decision, okay, we're together, and we move as one, and that's how we function as a church. That's the beauty of Presbyterianism. All right, now we come fourthly to doctrinal issues. I'm not going to say a lot about this because we've talked a lot about doctrine in our study of this letter, but the remaining word in our list of eight here is factions. And the Greek word is heresies. Heresies. And you know what word we get from heresies? Heresy. That's the word for heresy. And it comes from a verb that actually means to choose. So when we choose to believe or to follow a teaching or a doctrine that is contrary to the sound teaching of the word, what we do is we set the foundation for factions. And of course, biblically, that's a lot of what we read in the scriptures. And that's a lot of what's getting hammered out in Acts 15 and in the book of Galatians, other places that we read. They're trying to sort through what is the gospel? What is the truth? What is the doctrine that God has given to us? And it's not something to be easily dismissed. This is one of the problems in the church today is this disdain for doctrine. Oh, can't we just get along? Well, yes, we can get along, but the foundation of the truth is what sets us on solid footing. So we study the Word together. What does the Bible teach? It's the truth that unites us. And we often think about the truth dividing us. Well, there are disagreements. I understand that. And that's why there's different denominations. And, of course, even beyond that, that's why there's different religions and there's cults and all kinds of problems. And ultimately, these things come back to an understanding of the truth. Now, not every disagreement we have within the Christian truth is heresy. Understand that. We have other differences as well that are to a lesser degree. But we have to find common ground in the teachings of the Scripture. And I just encourage you, don't disdain doctrine. Study the Word. We have nothing to fear. The Word of God will ultimately unite us, and we will all be united in heaven around the truth that God brings to us. That, of course, as we said, is why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. They were under attack. And when I say the church was under attack, specifically what was under attack was the gospel. And when the gospel is under attack, then the truth must be defended. And that's what Paul does. Well, so these are some of the things that divide us. So I said, and things like these. So there's more, but we have at least these four that we can identify today. These are dangerous to the unity and the love of the church. So what can we do? There are a lot of applications, I suppose, that we could pull from this. Let me give you two or three just to think about as we wrap this up. I would just encourage you to make a commitment to avoid strife, if at all possible. Just make that a commitment of your life. I'm not going to get caught up in strife. Proverbs 20, verse 3 gives this very counsel. Keeping away from strife is an honor for men. That's what God tells you. It's an honor. You can keep away from strife. If you can avoid that, this is an honorable thing. It concludes by saying, any fool will quarrel. Right? So that doesn't mean we're never going to have disagreements. It doesn't mean we're not ever going to have to work things through. I understand that. But understand that the default of the flesh is to quarrel. The default of the flesh is strife. The default of the flesh is selfishness. I want my way. The honorable way, if we can do it, is to avoid strife. Secondly, I would encourage you, don't make scoffers your company. You know, if you hang out with those that stir up strife, guess what? You're probably going to get caught up in their nets. Again, we turn to Proverbs 22:10. Drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. In other words, strife and the kind of things we've been talking about, they have an origin. You can usually trace them back to people. These things don't just develop mystically, right? So be careful. And again, it really just flows from the first, avoiding strife. And then thirdly, on the more positive side, right? Cultivate love and forgiveness as the standard for your life. Cultivate love and forgiveness as the standard for your life. Because, you see, at the heart of strife is hatred. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. We really need to learn how to bear with one another, how to show compassion and patience with one another. We need this. I need it from you. You need it from me. We need it from one another. It's not easy, but this is what we're called to. I want to leave you with a passage from Colossians 3, 12 through 15. I think is a pretty good summary of what we've been talking about this morning. Listen to what the Word says to us. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to us, he's speaking to you. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Put on, here's your responsibility, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another. And forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Right? So we know we're going to have complaints. He acknowledges that. He just assumes it. You're going to have a complaint. So when you do, forgive each other. Bear with each other. Then he goes on. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Don't ever forget the cross. Don't ever forget where our life comes from. Don't ever forget what Jesus has done for you. That'll do more to give you compassion and forbearance and forgiveness than anything else. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, he continues, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Right, this is what we're talking to the kids about. This is the word glue. Put on love. This is the glue. This is the thing that will unite us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I love that one of the kids, I said, what is unity? That's when we're at peace with one another. That's pretty good insight. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. So this is what the Lord gives to us. Unity of the church. It's the great passion of God. There's a way to attain it. But it will come from within and it'll work itself out. So may God give us that kind of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have indeed given us a great amount of unity in this congregation down through the years. And I've been perfect. There have been some rough spots, to be sure. But thank you, Lord, for the love that you've given us for one another. We know that at any moment, Lord, difficulties could come. So we pray that you'd help us, each one, to search our own hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the cross, to see what you have done for us, how you've loved us, how you have sacrificed so that we might be united to you. Lord, help us to be willing to make sacrifices. First to you, a sacrifice of worship, and then sacrifices to one another where we give up our own rights, where we're humble before one another, where we love one another and forgive one another. Give us patience. Help that bond of love to be that glue that would unite us together. So, Lord, we ask you to drive out the flesh and to give us the fruit of the Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 133a, probably most of our favorite psalm on unity. Behold, how very good it is, a pleasant thing to see, when brothers join to live as one in peace and unity. All right, we'll sing 133a together, and after the benediction, 117b will be our doxology. Let's stand.